Let's take our Bibles to the book of Ruth, and we are going to look at chapter 3 today. We have been going through this series for several weeks, and we'll continue to do this until we finish the book of Ruth, going through little by little and seeing a lot of things that are a blessing. Today, I want to preach to you about the bride's pre-wedding checklist. Now, if you have ever been around a bride before the wedding, then you understand there is no checklist that can possibly prepare the bride for everything that needs to be done. But there are some brides who are very, very, very concerned. And sometimes, personal experience, I remember being surrounded by cans of navy beans and bolts of tulle and all kinds of decorations and bridesmaids' dresses and so forth growing up. I have 6 older sisters and 2 younger, and it seems that there was always a wedding in the making. And in my opinion, none too soon. Let's get this thing going. Maybe I'll have a room to myself. And But there's nothing like it. And, you know, when girls, who goes to weddings? Women go to weddings and bring their husbands. typically, that's how it goes. If he doesn't have a good excuse. And I'll say this, you're not much of a man if you don't have a good excuse. If you can't get out of a wedding. And you do the very best you can to get out of it. And the reason is that it's been called the bride's day. And so in our 21st century American mindset, it's about keeping that lady happy. And single girls, they'll go to a wedding just to see ideas and pretend to care for the bride and so forth. But just to see what, I'll never do that. I would never. And of course, there's so many crazy things that happened. Some of you remember when my wife and I got married back in the old building on Glendale. And sometimes in your mind, you have these things that it's going to be amazing. And in my wedding, I had this concept, this idea of kneeling down when it was time to kiss the bride. And it was going to be amazing. I could see it in my mind as a silhouette. I could see it as a silhouette. You know, some wedding magazine is going to have it on the cover because this was going to be amazing. When you may kiss your bride is said, I'm going to be kneeling down as a knight in shining armor, and my lady in waiting is going to kneel down and she's going to bend over and she's going to kiss me as I kneel down. Now, this was all in my mind because it did not happen this way at all. I failed to mention this to my wife before the ceremony. And so while we're standing there, may I present to you for the first time, everyone was really excited about this. And we're standing here and I say, I lean over, I said to her, bend over. That's all I said. So I went down on one knee and she came down on one knee. And I said, no, no, stand up. So she stood up. And I said, hey, I knew she was going to be a good woman. She's obeying me right there in front of everybody. And I said to her, bend over. And she squatted back down. And then I had to exercise some discipline. And I thought, you know what's going through my mind? You're an idiot, you're an idiot, you're an idiot. And so finally I got her to stand up straight and bend at the waist. And the whole thing was ruined. And everybody's laughing. And some of you are like, I knew your marriage was on the rocks at that point. You remembered that for the rest of time. But the thing is so interesting is that in weddings, it is the culmination of planning. And as difficult and as challenging and as mad at your mom as you can possibly be, brides, it's an important thing. And the people that are closest to you are the ones that get burned, right? As you're preparing for that wedding. But a lot of preparation goes into making that day the most perfect day in the world. But if you can imagine with me, And typically this time of year, April, May, June, and so forth, is a wonderful time to get married. It's a time of new life. It's a time when it's not too hot outside, and some people get married outside or have their receptions outside. It's a beautiful time, and it's not scorching hot outside and so forth. We didn't do that. We got married on the hottest day of the year, July 31st. And it was very hot, and the AC didn't work very well, but it was okay. We just melted together in our love. But you know, if you think about a bride in preparation, it is a natural thing. If you were to think about a bride who was nonchalant about her wedding day, it would be concerning. I mean, she said, "What are you going to wear?" "I don't know, whatever." "Well, who's going to do your hair?" "Well, I'll probably do it." I had never heard of a bride doing her own hair. I'm sure there's someone that has, but why? You want it to be perfect, and you don't want to think about it. "Well, what are you going to do on your for your hair?" "I don't know, whatever. I'll probably just throw it back in a messy bun." Right? Oh, to have enough hair to do a messy bun. You know, whatever she happened to be smelling like that day, it doesn't really matter, because it's just, you know, it's just another day. You know, if that was the way, and my wife, I was not around when she was in preparation. I was in other places, you know, traveling around and so forth. But I remember hearing about what she was doing. And I remember with my own sisters and those in the family that are getting married and seeing the concern they had and the focus they had. And I remember talking to my mother-in-law. We got engaged, I believe, in April of 99. We got married at the end of July. And I remember asking her if that was enough time, because I knew that the mother-in-law is key to the wedding. The wife, the future wife or bride, thinks that she's running everything, but typically she's a mess. So I asked her if that was enough time, and she said, "Well, it's going to be cutting it close." And I thought, you know, I wanted to ask her, "Do you want to get rid of her or not?" But she was able to work magic. And if you know Mrs. Sowell, she loves to plan and organize, and things are getting done and does a great job with that. So I remember hearing about those things. But, you know, if it had been a scenario where I was counting the days, and I love to ask people who are engaged how many days. They always know. They always know. And some of them know the hours and the minutes. That's a great thing. It shows that they're looking forward to getting married. If you were to say, "How many days?" "I know it's this year." You know, and if I were to, when we were dating, we were preparing for this marriage, I would have been kind of concerned if she wasn't interested in planning the wedding. If she wasn't interested in the preparations, because that shows that she sees it as an important day. And in this passage, we're going to see that Ruth is about to present herself to her future groom, Boaz. Now, when we're looking at this, it looks nothing like say yes to the dress. I mean, it looks nothing like our contemporary wedding ceremony. So you'll have to keep in mind, this is obviously a much different culture. The idea of the bride coming in through the back door, and, you know, the canon and D used to be the wedding march. Now it's canon and D. And now that's old school. You got to move on to something else. Those things would have been very foreign to them, just as Ruth chapter 3 is foreign to us. But Ruth is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And Boaz is a picture of the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we have Naomi here, who is preparing Ruth, who is helping Ruth prepare to present herself to Boaz. And so the Lord is laying out in this passage here a great picture of how we as his bride ought to be preparing ourselves for our groom, Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, a lot of believers today don't seem to be too concerned with any preparations for that event. And most of us believe that event is not too far away. And in fact, That event is more important than our wedding day. The wedding day where we as a human married another human, that was a wonderful day. But it's nothing in comparison to that day when we, the bride of Christ, will be united with our groom. And you look in Ruth chapter 2, if you would with me, you'll see the question that's asked as we're preparing to move into chapter 3. It says in verse number 19, Ruth 2:19, and her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today? We'll back up just a little bit. And here's where Ruth goes out to find in this harvest field enough to provide for she and her widowed mother-in-law. They're both widows. They've come out of the land of Moab, and they're back in the house of bread, but they're still hungry. And there's a provision in the Israelite law that says if you're a widow, or if you're a stranger, or if you're poor, you can go into a harvest field and you can glean behind all the rest of it. It's kind of like visitors, the snowbirds, when you first go down to Florida. And the orange trucks take the turn, and the oranges come tumbling off. And the visitors, you know, the people from up north, they screech over to the side, like, there are oranges all over the place. Look at this. And they jump out and they grab the oranges. And after a while, you realize there's oranges and oranges and oranges and oranges. And it doesn't have quite the same thing. I remember when I first down there, and you have an orange tree in your yard? That's amazing. That's like having a steak tree. Wouldn't that be something? And the people are like, yeah, you know, they don't care as much any longer. But that's that opportunity to run out and grab the extras. That's what they're talking about here in this harvest field. And she asked her, where did you go and glean today? And notice at the verse number 19, the end, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And as soon as Naomi hears that name, her mind is jolted back because she knows that name and she remembers who Boaz is, that he is a near kinsman. He is a close relative to Naomi's family. And this woman has been upset. You can see in chapter 1, verse 20, she's been irritable and bitter and mad because of how she has been treated in her life, because of the things that have happened. She lost her husband and her two sons. She comes back into her original place of nativity, into her home country, but she has nothing that she used to have. But and we saw in the last, the message about how when Ruth is out in the field harvesting and Ruth is gleaning, Naomi is sitting back. Naomi is sitting in the house, although she could have been working. And watch verse number 23, Ruth 2:23. Ruth continues to glean unto the end of barley harvest. And she's living with her mother-in-law. So Ruth is out there working every day, but Naomi has not been doing a whole lot recently. She's been sitting in the house because she is bitter against God. She's mad. She's upset. She has more or less put herself on spiritual welfare, depending on Ruth, who is hardworking, who is faithful, to bring back for her what she needs. And she's like a lot of people today who, instead of living a life of working for the Lord and being fulfilled in that labor, they're upset and they're mad. They're irritable. Something has stopped them. Ruth here is working, but Naomi is struggling. She is controlled and consumed by these circumstances and by the emotions that the circumstances have generated. Instead of being controlled by the Word of God and following the provision that was given to her, just like Ruth was, she is being controlled by her bitterness, by her self-pity. She's being controlled by her anger, by her resentment. She said, "The Lord, the Almighty, hath dealt very bitterly with me." She thinks she's mad, perhaps, at the circumstances, but really she's mad at God because God allowed the circumstances. And every day she's sitting there, but when Ruth comes and says it's Boaz, I think it started to get her mind going and thinking. Because we see a transformation from the time that she stays in the house and says, "I'm bitter and upset," to this chapter 3, where she begins to help Ruth prepare to be a bride. I think she's taking the time to think about the Word of God. I think she's beginning to remember those laws and commandments that were taught to her as a little girl. I think she's going back in time to when the Word of God was special and precious to her, when she was resonating with the words of God. Believers, let me remind you, this world is a hateful, critical, struggling, negative, depressing place to live. And as a believer, you can be just as hateful and negative and critical and depressed as any lost person. Why? Your old flesh, that nature with which you were born, in which you were born, you still have it. What's different from me and any person that's lost, any unsaved person? In my flesh, nothing is different. In my body, nothing is different. You know the only difference between me going to heaven when I die and a person going to hell when they die? It's not because I'm a member of this church. It's not because I'm the pastor of this church. It's not because I was raised in a Christian home. The only and listen, we know this, right? But the only difference is Jesus Christ. He is the only reason why I have any hope of heaven. He's the only reason why I have salvation. He's the only reason why I have anything other than negativity and darkness and depression and fear of the future. He's the only reason. You see, believers, we get saved and then we get into church culture and we do the church culture thing and we forget Jesus. And before long, we're sitting in the house while others are out in the harvest, and we're feeling darkness in our soul. We're feeling controlled and manipulated by our own emotions, and we're thinking, I wonder if I should get some medication to help. I wonder if I need to just get a good book and just get a good movie and just find a place where I can get some me time. But inside, it's constant gnawing at the soul. Can I tell you the reason why? Because it is not being a member of a church that gives you life abundant. It is not being a part of a church culture that gives you joy and peace. It is Jesus Christ who said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Well, I just need to get into a good Bible study. I just need a group of people around me. And yes, those things can help. But they can never take the place of Christ. You know, it's like saying, I want to get married so I can have a good time with my guy friends. I can bring them over in the man cave. We can have some fun and watch the game. I can't wait till we get married so we can go and hang out at Disney World. We can spend some time there at Disney World. I can't wait till we get married so we can renovate our house. I can't wait till we get married so we can get a dog. I can't wait till we get married so we can have other people come over and we can have, you know, parties. Hey, those are all great things, right? Except for the dog. Those are all great things. What about the spouse? Isn't that kind of like a big part of being married? But you know what most people do today? They try to get away from their spouse. They try to spend as much time away with good, justifiably important things away from their spouse so they have a reason they don't have to be with that person. Why? Because they rub them the wrong way. After a while, the honeymoon wears off and it's like, get me away from that person. You're raised, you don't get divorced, you're supposed to do, so you just find ways to keep yourself busy and keep apart. And I'm talking about Christians. Why? Because we're caught up in ourselves. We're caught up in our own little worlds. And here, Ruth had found that provision that matched her need, and now Naomi is thinking about the Word of God again. And when we get to chapter 3, you can see a change. She's beginning to get her spark back. She's going back to her old name, Naomi, which means pleasant. She's beginning to return to the joy of the Lord.
Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor." She said, "Shall I not seek rest for thee?" Rather than being a single foreigner, a widow on your own, providing for yourself, "I'm going to try to help you find rest in a marriage. I'm going to help you have a new identity where you can rest." And she says, Boaz is related here. Now, I want you to see, first of all, a couple things here. We're going to talk about the threshing floor and the winnow and winnowing just a moment. The threshing floor was a large, flat area that was up high enough to where the wind would blow through it. And it was packed down hard, almost like concrete. And during the harvest time, they would take the grain and they would spread it out on this threshing floor. And they would beat it, or they would have animals come and walk on it. And it would separate the grain from the unusable portion, which was the chaff. And then winnowing was when you would take all of those broken pieces and the grain together. And you would put it in some kind of a container. And then you would throw it up in the air. And the wind, this is why it's important to be up high, the wind would blow the chaff, the lighter, unusable junk portion, away. And then the grain would fall back and you would keep it. And so this is what he's doing. He's winnowing barley. He's throwing it up. And at night, of course, after the day, the heat of the day and all of that, now you're going to come back and you're going to do this at night and then lie down and sleep. And of course, Boaz had many reapers. He had maidens. He had young men. He had all these people that are working, more than likely hundreds of people that are in this field. And then, of course, there are other people that are in the process of winnowing at the threshing floor. So it's not that Boaz is down there by himself, and sometimes it's good to set our minds, set the context in our minds, we understand what's happening here. And so they would sleep, and it is said that they would sleep with their heads on the inside, almost like a wheel, all around this threshing floor, and their feet facing outward. And so they'd work, and then the grain would be in the middle, and they'd sleep with their feet facing outward. And so we find that Ruth is going to go down here at night. She's headed down, and she is going to be dressed up. She's going to be smelling good. She's going down there because she's seeking a groom. That brings us to Ruth chapter 3, verse number 3. "Wash thyself, therefore," here's the instruction that Naomi gives, "and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking." This is a celebration that would happen at the time of harvest. And it's a common thing in our own country. When all the harvest is brought in, we get together and have a harvest party. That's where people would bring all kinds of instruments and food, and people would come from all over the place, even people not involved in the harvest, and they would have fun and enjoy themselves. And that's kind of what it here is. Not talking about everybody getting drunk. This is not a kegger. This is an opportunity to enjoy and to relax after this great big harvest. Verse number 4. "And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do." Now let's back up just a little bit and get some historical context. We have here, as he said there in verse number 1 and 2, that Boaz was of her kindred, verse number 2. "Now is not Boaz of our kindred." Look at verse number, chapter 2, verse 1. "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's," chapter 2, verse 1, "of the family of Elimelech." God's repeating this thing over and over again. Look at verse 3. "Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech." So when Boaz saw Ruth, and Ruth worked with Boaz and spoke to him, and then came back that night and said to her mother-in-law, "I've been working with Boaz," she started thinking about this. Now let's go back and look at the law that she was thinking of in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25, verse number 5. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The fifth book in the Bible, Deuteronomy 25, verse number 5. It says in verse number 5, here's what Naomi remembers. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother, this is any male blood relative, brother in the family sense, didn't have to be the actual same father and mother brother. We know that because obviously Boaz was not the same father and mother, but a brother in the sense of a close family relative. It says, her husband's brother shall go in unto her, that's the dead man's widow, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. Something important to remember, it's not that when a widow marries, a man marries this widow, that all of their children are now her name or her husband's, her former husband's name. It's not that. It's the firstborn that goes and is named by her husband's, her dead husband's name, the firstborn one. And then the rest would be in his name. Verse number 7. And look at verse number 6, though. It says, that his name be not put out of Israel. That's why God said he wants this. He doesn't want to lose the name out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it, in other words, if he agrees, yes, that is true, and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. So here we have God showing how the land would remain in the name of families. God divides the land according to families in Joshua. And God built into this law, into it, something very important. He wanted to make sure that two things never happened. Number one, he wanted to make sure that the family's name did not cease to exist, because God was very interested in that inheritance staying within that family's line. And number two, he wanted to make sure that no family could gain a monopoly of land in Israel. It was God's land, and God gave it to the children of Israel, the 12 tribes, and the names in the families in those tribes. And he wanted to make sure that you couldn't just get as much land as you wanted and just keep going and going. And because at some point, you're controlling the nation, and God is not controlling the nation. So he kept those two things at bay with this provision. So when a man dies childless, the nearest blood relative was free to marry, and it had to be someone that was free to marry, someone that was willing to do so, someone that could pay, marry the widow and have a child, and the firstborn child would bear the name of the dead husband. So this is God's way of making sure that the inheritance stays in the family. And again, the three basic ingredients was that he had to be a blood relative. Number two, he had to be financially able to redeem the inheritance. And number three, he had to be willing to do it. So the financial area, as far as Boaz is concerned, he had to be financially able to do it, was important. Because Naomi comes back in, she's already sold the land off. She's penniless. She has nothing. And so the land that she used to own was no longer hers. Now, they had a law as well, the law of the year of Jubilee, where every 50th year, whatever land that you had sold, you could get back. Whatever you had lost or sold off because of needing the money, you could get that back. And you could own someone else's land for up to 49 years. In the 50th year, it would go back. But apparently, this 50th year, Jubilee, is too far away to do Ruth and Naomi any good. So that wouldn't work. They had to have somebody who was financially capable of buying their land back. And he had to be willing to do it. Now, we saw in Romans chapter 13 a few weeks back that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So when you go through the Old Testament, sometimes it's like, okay, you know, if you're not thinking according to how God is thinking, you can go through the Old Testament and be really bored. Because they're like, get to the good part, get to the good part. Every word of God is pure. It's all the good part. It's just that sometimes we don't understand what God's doing. And I always look at it this way. The places where I'm bored, I have to say, that's how much different I am than God. God's not bored with this. God put it there for a reason. It's not, well, God is just trying to test your patience to see if you're faithful. No. God loves this book. And he put every word, he went to a lot of trouble to write it and to preserve it for you and I. And so every part of it's important. When we look at the Old Testament, we remember all these things written for our learning. It says over in 1 Corinthians, now all these things happen to them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition. So we can receive admonition from the Scripture, even in the Old Testament. Boaz, according to Deuteronomy 25, Boaz is a guy that meets all of these requirements. And what he is going to do for Ruth is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for his bride. Now, number one, our souls were absolutely bankrupt. We had no hope. We were under the domination of the prince of the power of the air. There was no way of redeeming ourselves. We were hopeless. We're helpless. And God stepped in the person of Jesus Christ to redeem us. And he had to meet these same requirements. Number one, he had to be a close relative. How much different is Almighty God from humans? Very different. But Jesus Christ came in the flesh. You see, that's the tie-in. He was a close relative. He was a human. He was not unable to be tempted like you and I. In that sense, he had flesh. He wasn't distant. The songwriter said, the gulf that separated me from Christ my Lord was so vast, the crossing I could never ford. And he went on to say, from where I was to his demands seemed so far. I cried, dear Lord, I cannot come to where you are. And then the refrain says, he came to me. The Lord came to you and I. He was a blood relative. Number two, he had to be able to redeem us. And this is why it's so important that we understand the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Now, I can help you with your problems up to a certain point. But when it comes to sin against God, I can't help you. Why? Because I'm not God. There's nothing I can do to help you with that sin. I've got my own sin against God that I'm working on. That's why it's important to remember that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He was not just a close relative in the sense of being a human being. He was also God. So he was able to redeem. He did not have the blood that you and I have. The Lord required a sinless, innocent sacrifice in the Old Testament for sin. But it was a temporary sacrifice. Jesus Christ, he was the sacrifice for sins once for all. He came and he was God in the flesh. He was able to live a perfect life, never did anything against God, never disobeyed his father. And so when he came down, he lived that perfect life. His blood was not just human blood. It was God's blood, according to Acts chapter 20. It was sinless blood. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he had what was necessary to pay for my sin. He was a perfect sacrifice. Sinless and holy. 100% man, 100% God. Which, by the way, is the reason why the virgin birth is so important. How do you get God's blood in a person? Because all of us were born from a physical human being, and our blood came from our physical father. Jesus Christ did not have a physical father, a human father. His father was God. In fact, the scripture tells us the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, shall overshadow thee. The Holy Ghost is the one that placed the seed in Mary. And that's the reason why Christ was able to redeem sinful fallen humans. Because he was not just a human. He was God in human flesh. But here's the kicker. He was a close relative. He was able to redeem. But this is the big one. He was willing to redeem. Jesus Christ was not only God in the flesh, he was willing to redeem those who were under the curse of sin. He did not have to. How are you going to tell God what to do? You can't. No one demands of God, God, you have to do A, B, and C. And be careful with any type of religious exercise that puts you in the place of demanding something of God. You need to remember who you're talking to. But he was willing to do it. Even though we were unworthy, he came to this planet, he became our blood relative, took our sin, willingly laid his life down on the cross so that our name would not be blotted out forever. Now, Naomi doesn't understand all this. She just sees Boaz, and she knows he's a near kinsman, and he knows he's a blood relative. She knows that he's able financially to do this, and based on the indications that he's given Ruth, it seems like he's willing to do this. And so Ruth decides she's going to do something, and that's why she said, "Shall I not seek rest for thee?" She's saying, "Ruth, what I want to do is make sure that you're set up for the rest of your life. I think it's time that you let Boaz know what your intentions are." And he's made his intentions known for the past several months here. Boaz has kind of been dropping hints. And I think it's time for you to do the same, Ruth. And so she's desiring to present Ruth to Boaz as a bride. Here we have a Jew that is seeking to present a Gentile bride to the kinsman redeemer. Does that remind you of anything? There is, if you take your Bibles, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, stay with me this morning. We're getting somewhere. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 2. Is there any other Jew you can think of in the New Testament who sought to present a Jewish, a Gentile bride to a Jewish redeemer? Look at 2 Corinthians 11. Here's the Apostle Paul speaking. "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So remember when Mary and Joseph, it says, before they came together, there was a time when they were espoused. That was something like where you and I are. I mean, it's already as good as done, and yet it's not been consummated. In fact, it says Joseph, her husband, being a just man. This is before they came together. You and I, as the bride of Christ, those that have been saved, those that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, those that have had the Holy Spirit of God take up residence and seal us into the day of redemption, we are the bride of Christ, and we are espoused to a husband, Jesus Christ. One husband. That's exactly what Naomi is picturing in Ruth chapter 3. Look at verse number 3 of 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, 3. "But I fear," Paul's worried here, "but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." You see, what Satan's trying to do here is corrupt the minds of the believers before the consummation of the marriage. Naomi is seeking to prepare Ruth for the marriage, and Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the man that we follow as a church, as far as the doctrine that God gave to him in the church age, we're following this man who is preparing us for this future marriage ceremony. He's concerned. And he's concerned that the devil is going to get a foot in the door and somehow corrupt the minds. Now, we're already going to be the bride. It's already set in stone. But are we mentally prepared to be the bride? Do we have a pure mind, or have our minds been corrupted? Can you imagine the disgrace after the dowry has been paid by Jesus Christ with the precious blood, and he brings us into this relationship where we are espoused to him? Can you imagine coming to that wedding ceremony without being a chaste bride? First John chapter 2 says, and now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If it weren't possible for us to be ashamed, then John wouldn't have written that. As believers, we can come to that marriage ceremony ashamed. In the last days, the bride sometimes acts like she hasn't been spoken for. Sometimes the bride of Christ has a nonchalant, flippant attitude about the coming wedding, not making the necessary preparations. What Naomi is about to say to Ruth in chapter 3 here is exactly what Ruth needs to do to present herself to her future husband. And it's exactly what you and I need to do as well. Let's go look back at Ruth chapter 3. I'll give you the instruction that Naomi gives to Ruth, and then we'll give a statement on how that applies to us here in the New Testament. First of all, Ruth chapter 3, verse number 3, it says, wash thyself therefore. You want to know what to do to keep yourself from being corrupted as the bride of Christ? And to have a pure mind, and as Paul said in Romans chapter 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Number one, you got to wash yourself. Wash yourself. Ruth, make sure that you're clean when you go down there. You've been in the harvest. You've been working. You've been rubbing elbows with other people. You got to get clean. Imagine a wedding here at the church. And we've got the groom and the groomsmen all in their tuxes looking sharp. We got the bridesmaids that are looking wonderful. They got their makeup and hair has been did. I mean, pedicure, manicure, you name it. And that's the groomsman. I mean, the bridesmaid as well. Even better. And the mother of the bride looks radiant. And we have all of a sudden the music starts and everyone stands and turns around. And here comes the bride in a t-shirt. Smelling like the great outdoors. And as she goes by, you're like, whoo, what's that stank? And you, what's going on with that? What would you think of a believer in the last days without enough regard for that future marriage that they don't keep themselves clean? They just go through life and you know what? I like it. That's the way it is. Hey, I'm just a human like anybody else. We see that Paul says, I've espoused you to one husband. I want to keep you clean. You know, the book of Ephesians chapter 5 is a great passage about husbands and wives. But he says down there the last verse, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What does he say? Well, let me show you. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 26. It's giving instruction to husbands and wives, but it's really talking about Christ and the church. And in verse 26, he tells the bride how to come to the wedding clean. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The church needs to stay in the book. The church needs to be in the Bible. And the Bible needs to be in the church. How do we stay clean in the last days? In this time of darkness, you stay clean by being in the Word. You say, well, that's why I love going to church, to hear the Word. Hey, that's a blessing. That's important. But nothing can replace your time alone in the Word of God. You say, oh, I'm not a fast reader. Hey, there's lots of audio recordings available online for you to listen to the Word of God as you read it. There's no reason for you not to be in the Word of God. Young person, if you can read, you ought to be reading the Bible. Read, 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 and read. How much do I need to read? That's between you and the Lord. But you need to read it. You need to be in the Bible. How long do you take a shower? Well, I mean, isn't that kind of up to you? Right? Unless your mom's banging on the door. How long do you need to get clean? Well, you need to make that determination. But please take a shower. And see, it's even more important than physical. Because that spirit is going to affect everything in your life, that spiritual side, and the people around you. Well, I've read that already. Listen, the word of God is quick and powerful. That means it's alive. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, I just like so-and-so because she just understands me and she helps me. And I listen to her podcast and I listen to her television program. And she just really, listen, maybe she can help you. Maybe he can help you. But I can tell you this, they're not inspired by God. I'll tell you something that is inspired by God. This right here. God gave you the answer. He gave you a book. It's got black and red words on white paper, and it's the physical object that God gave you to stay close to him. You've got to be in your Bible. You say, well, I got to quick catch up on the next episode that's streaming. You oughtn't to be catching up on the next episode until you catch up on this next episode. What does he want to tell you today? Well, I'm so busy, I've got things to do. Make sure you're not checking your phone. Christians, if you're too busy to be in the Bible, you're too busy to have a smartphone. Christians, if you're too busy to be in the Bible, you're too busy to have your coffee time. Christians, if you're too busy to read the Word of God, you're too busy to have friends. You're too busy for anything. You gotta be in the Bible. When is the last time you sat down with the Word of God and read it and said, God, please speak to me? If you haven't done that, you can't be clean. And it's a laugh to think that you're somehow preparing for this future wedding when you're not keeping yourself clean. It's already on the calendar. It's going to happen. He's going to marry us one way or the other. Thank God for that. But don't you want to come to the wedding clean? Your heart, your mind, purified by the Word of God. Look at the next thing she says. She says in Ruth chapter 3, verse 3, Naomi tells Ruth, anoint yourself. Anoint yourself. She said, put something on yourself that's going to give you a beautiful fragrance. Get clean and then anoint yourself. In the Bible, anointing is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God and the influence of the Holy Spirit on a person. 1 John 2 says, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. That's the Holy Spirit. If you're going to be a beautiful fragrance to the lost world, to others around you, to the Lord Jesus Christ as you're presented to him, you're going to have to be filled with the Spirit. And there's a certain smell that the groom, Jesus Christ, loved to smell on his bride. It's the smell of the fragrance of fruit. He loves that smell of fruit on his bride. He commands us to be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? I come before God and I read the Word of God, but then I give myself to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm yours. I pour out my life and I yield myself to him and I allow the Spirit of God to come and live the life of Christ through me. We're talking about being filled with the Spirit. By the way, I'm not talking about you getting more of the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit getting more of you. Not that I need a second filling, a third filling. Listen, you didn't do anything with the first filling. Why would you look for a second one? See, the Holy Spirit comes in. You are sealed by him until the day of redemption. In other words, you're not going to heaven if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God. It's the only way that he can keep your flesh from corrupting that new nature. He seals us with the Spirit of God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You can't get to heaven without knowing that, that you've been saved, and that salvation comes with the Spirit of God. But you and I have an opportunity to allow him or not allow him to guide us. It's almost as if we're in the vehicle, in the front seat, under the driver's seat there, or the wheel in the driver's seat, and we're steering, and we have an opportunity to let the Holy Spirit drive. He stays in the car from now until we get to heaven. But he doesn't always seem very happy with us. Because it's based on whether or not we are listening to him. It's based on whether or not he is guiding us or whether we make him so grieved and upset that he folds his arms and he looks out the window for the rest of the trip. Have you ever driven with someone that was not happy with you? And although you can be 3 or 4 feet apart, it seems that there are millions of miles between you. That's what it's like for a believer who has grieved the Holy Spirit. Someone refuses to be led. She said, anoint yourself. Christians, are you ready for the wedding? What do you smell like? What does your fragrance remind God of? We've been having fun with our new puppy. And she loves to run and play, and she loves to bite things, and she experiences the world with her teeth. And I'm thankful that humans are not as much like that as they grow older. They are when they're little, but thank we move away from that. You know, imagine meeting someone biting their hand. You know, it's not as cute when it's a human being. But we were out in the field the other day, and she found a dead bird, and she began to investigate that dead bird with her teeth and figuring out what is this made of. And I remember as a kid with our dogs, and you remember what they love to rub and just roll around in dead things. How many didn't know that about dogs? They love to roll around. I mean, what is the infatuation with this carcass? Is it improvement? An improvement in their lives? Is it domination of this? I don't know what it is. It doesn't make any sense. But I have to admit, I sometimes wonder the same about humans, and specifically believers. What is it about that dead carcass thing that you like to roll around in? Why is that so infatuating to you? Why does it make you feel better? It's disgusting. It's nasty. Bride of Christ, what do you smell like? Do you smell like old depression and blues of your pre-saved days? Do you smell like anger, irritation? Do you smell like envy? Do you smell like lust? What do you smell like? Hey, how about this? Wash yourself. And let the Holy Spirit of God anoint you with His fragrance. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering and gentleness. Do you smell like the fruit of the Spirit? Imagine if Jesus Christ were to return. I'd want to be smelling like the Spirit. Wash yourself. Be constantly filled with the Spirit of God. Number three, she says in verse number three, and put thy raiment upon thee. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4. Remember this Jew that's helping the Gentile bride get ready for the marriage. This is Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. And I was thinking about, ladies, when it comes time to get married and present yourself to your groom, you'll spend hundreds of dollars and maybe thousands of dollars on a dress that you'll wear one time. One time. I would venture to say it's probably the most expensive piece of a garment that you've ever had or ever will have. And what's interesting here is that Ruth is a widow, and she's been wearing the widow's garments, the garments of widowhood, the Old Testament calls it. This garment that would signify that this woman is a widow. And Ruth is told by her mother-in-law, you know what, you need to change that garment. You need to change. You need to move away from that period of mourning. You need to move to a new wardrobe. Look at what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness. God's saying that we shouldn't have a connection with our past. The old man and the new man are distinct. Before we came to Christ, we had the garments of our old sinful nature. And if someone were to look at us, they would say, boy, they look self-centered. They look like they're driven by their own sinful lusts, their own desires of their flesh. They're just consumed by what they want. But we are not the old man anymore. Romans 6 tells us our old man is crucified with him. We're not to be living our lives wearing those old clothes that associate us with death. Now see, sometimes those of us that are raised in church all our lives, and those of us that were taught things about what to wear and so forth, we think in those along those lines. And certainly there's an application there. But what happens if you're raised in church? You know, you can still wear clothes of the old nature and have the garments of the old man while you look good on the outside. You can still have the old, he's talking about the flesh, the nature, the old nature. hey, listen, if you're born again, it's time for you to change your clothes. It's time for you to be different. When the world looks at you, they ought to be able to say, that person is different. And if it's just physical, may I ask you, how is that? Listen, Bible believers, how is that any different? If it's just physical clothes, how are you any different than other religions that wear different clothes? You see, it's not just a physical thing. It is a spiritual difference. It's a spiritual change that results in a physical change. You know, some people are very sour-faced doing the right thing. They're Christians, they're saved, they're on their way to heaven, they love the Lord, they know they're born again, and yet they look and act as far as their spirit just like the old man, the old nature. Christian, it's time to change your clothes. It's time to be different. You see, if we're not careful, we'll take certain things and say, I do that, and I do that, and I do that. But what we actually wear in our spirit and our attitude is the same stuff we were wearing before we got saved. The world ought to be able to see that we are preparing ourselves for a wedding. Naomi tells her in Ruth chapter 3, fourthly, tells her to get thee down to the floor. Get thee down to the floor. The threshing floor is what he's speaking of. But I can't help but think about how Naomi is telling her, in order for you to get called up, you need to get down. You need to be down on the floor. Christian, what we need to, in preparation for this wedding, it is not pride. It's not arrogance. It's not superiority over other people who don't know what we know. It's not leaning on our own ability or our experiences. We need to get down. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Boy, I don't know about you. When I think about meeting Jesus Christ, it doesn't always start with yes. Sometimes in my mind and heart, I think, oh no. And can I tell you why? Because I haven't been living to prepare myself to be presented. I've been living for myself as if there is no future. I've been living for right now. And I've been looking around at things that are happening in the world and say, it's getting worse, it's getting bad, the whole thing is coming. And I forget that I'm supposed to be preparing not for the coming of the Antichrist, but for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to take me out of this world to be his bride. I ought to be thinking about that day. And in my mind, it reminds me, boy, I've been caught up with the wrong stuff. And it helps me to get down. It makes me want to get on the ground spiritually. It makes me want to humble myself under the mighty hand of God. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. And before honor is humility. You know, the people who are headed for destruction, those are the ones that are living in pride. But the people who are going to be honored as the bride of Christ, we ought to be the ones that are humble. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. It's been such a blessing watching as people have sought to comfort and encourage the saints in the church recently. Because we've been going through some dark valleys, some difficulties. And I've heard from many people how they're seeking to encourage, and others how they are being encouraged. We have so many that are struggling right now. That mindset ought to continue in our lives. That, look, it's not about what I get out of this life. It's about what I can do for my God. How can I be a blessing to someone else? We're anticipating a royal wedding. I don't know about you. I'm not royalty. But Jesus Christ has said he wants me to be in his family. What an honor and a privilege. It's a humbling thing. Number five, Naomi tells Ruth in chapter 3, verse 4, thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. Mark the place where he shall lie. Now this is, of course, Boaz is one of many harvesters there, and they're all tired from working and from celebrating, and they're lying down. And she said, go down and find the place where he lays down, and lay down where he is. Mark the place. Uncover his feet. Jesus said that the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The Lord doesn't have a place to sleep. We don't know where he slept. The only place in the Gospels that he slept was in Mark, where he was asleep in the backside, the hinder part of the ship, it says, on a pillow. But other than that, there's no other place. Except one place where he said, I lay my life down. I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to raise it up again. And we are encouraged in 1 John that we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. It's a type, if you will, of when Christ laid his life down, and we are to also lay our life down. Paul said, I die daily. I am crucified with Christ. It's something that happens on a regular basis. Reckon myself also to be dead indeed unto sin. Crucified with Christ. He laid down on his cross, and I lay down on that same cross, making his death my death, making his resurrection my resurrection. What does that mean? It means I don't have to worry about my 5-year plan, 7-year plan. I have to come to the Lord and say, Lord, what is your 5-year plan for my life? I'm crucified with Christ. Well, I know that's spiritual. No, that's actual. And nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. What does that mean? That it is where he laid his life down, I am to lay my life down. Listen, if Jesus Christ, this perfect, sinless Son of God, could lay his life down for sinners, could I not lay my life down for the perfect and sinless Son of God? Well, I've got some plans. I got some stuff I want to see done. Let me ask you this question. If we were to take a random sampling of people your age in 50-mile radius, how different would your plans be from the random sampling? There ought to be some kind of difference between a saved person and an unsaved person. There ought to be a difference in my 5-year plan as to what I want to do for God. You see, the problem is we all have this idea of we want to have a nice little life, thank God for saving us, for cleaning us, getting rid of some of the bad habits, and now we're good to go, on our way to heaven, ticket to heaven stamped, just a matter of time before he comes, and now I can do both. I can be a child of God, and I can be a child of this world. I can live for God, and I can take all the stuff in the world, bring it in, and say, I'm doing this for God. No, you can't. Jesus Christ calls us to die. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Listen, we're living in a day and age in which everybody is just coasting until the next thing happens. We're just here, locked in. I don't know. Please keep your hands and arms inside Christianity at all time. Please don't make sure you have your young children with you and prepare for takeoff. That's all we're doing. Let my friends listen. God has more for you and I than just sit, soak, and sour until he comes back. I'm not telling you what I know what God wants you to do other than this. I know he wants you to die to yourself. If you're in your teen years, and you're thinking, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with my life. How about this? God, where you laid your life down, I'm going to lay my life down. I am going to give. When's the last time somebody surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ? Or does that just doesn't happen anymore? Why? I got a lot of updates I got to get on my phone. I got to get some new clothes. I got some new stuff. I'm hanging out with friends. I'm going here. We're going to watch this. We're going to go there. Hey, teens. What about Jesus? Hey, singles, college and career age, what's your plan? What do you think God has a plan for you? I think he does. You know where it ought to start? It ought to start with, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, I got a lot of ideas that things I want to do with my life. A lot of places I want to visit. I got a bucket list. I got a wish list. I've got all kinds of things if I had the money, and every time I get money, I'm going to get it, and I'm going to buy this. I'm going to go here. I'm going to buy. Listen, what about Jesus? You see, and it reminds me, well, I know Jesus, but I'm not called to the ministry. I know Jesus, but I'm not a preacher. What are you talking about? How do you know whether God would ever call you to preach? You've never surrendered everything. You've simply said, I'll give you X amount, but I don't think I could ever be that. I don't think I could ever go there. What if God wanted you to? Could you do it? Now, listen, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. There's some places and churches and preachers that preach that everybody's supposed to go into full-time ministry. And only the ones that God doesn't want to go hold back and they pay the bills for everybody else. I don't believe that. But I do believe this. There is no person on this earth that gets to decide what they want to do without consulting God. There's no Christian that says, my life is mine. I want to be a good tax-paying citizen or tithe-paying member of the church. I just want to sit and just do my own thing and be and smile at the preacher and be at church. That's what I want to do. Listen, that's not what Christ calls us to. He calls us to a death of our dreams, the death of our desires, the death of our friends in some cases, the death of our goals and visions and plans for the future. You say, well, man, that's awful dark. Yeah, it's real dark. It's as dark as the tomb. Because that's where God wants to take all of us. He wants us to die to our own desires. Why? So that the life of Jesus could be manifested in us. Young marrieds, what's your plans? Oh, I know. Let me guess. Has something to do with a house, a car? Has something to do with your kids getting good education? Has something to do with planning for the future, vacations, renovations? Let me guess. It's no different than anybody else on your street. It's exactly the same thing. We all want to have good food, a good place to live, good places to go, and good cars to get there in. It's no different. Let me ask you this. Are you ready for the wedding? Have you marked the place where Jesus lay down and died? And have you laid down there next to him? Have you said, Lord, I wish it were possible that you could let this death pass. I wish I didn't have to give it all up. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Middle age. What's your plan? You trying to fix the mistakes of your teen years and your young married years? Getting some traction, finally getting some promotion at work, starting to actually make some progress, moving forward. Starting to realize that your body is not actually doing what it used to do. You're excited about maybe building a nest egg. Time to get out of this dump. Time to make some changes. Time to do something. I've been waiting. I got to exercise. I got to fix something. I'm tired of being a slug. Have you considered Jesus Christ and his claims on your life? Those of you that are getting into retirement. Those of you that are beyond retirement, those that saw retirement 100 years ago. Are you dead? Well, physically you're not dead. You're here. Let me ask you this question. Are you done? Are you done? You see, what happens in our lives, the devil has something for us and our flesh rushes to it. And that is an alternative. In every age, every year for your birthday, the devil gave you another alternative to serving Jesus Christ. And what's so interesting about his gift every year is that it changes. It's not the same gift. He does not offer you the same dream or idea that he did when you were 18. Now that you're in your 60s or in your 70s, he changes the gift. But I guarantee you, it is not what God has given you. It is the alternative to God's will for your life. We don't outgrow Jesus. God has something for it. And Ruth is admonished to mark where he is. And what happens is, historically in the context, she comes to this and he's lying down in the cool night air with his feet covered. And she comes and uncovers his feet. She lies down there next to him so that when he is conscious, when he wakes up, he sees her. Sometimes it seems like the Lord doesn't know that I'm there. And I rush off and do my own thing and live my own way. But I want to be near him. It's not every day that I wake up and say, wow, this is so awesome to be saved. Glory to the Lord. Sometimes I wake up and I say, another day, here we go again. But I want to be close to him. And I want to be yielded to him. And I want to be anointed. And I want to be washed. And I want to be by his feet. I want to be there so that when he looks for me, there I am. I'm ready, Lord. What do you want from me? I'm prepared. I'm keeping myself clean. She says, uncover his feet. She's basically saying, I'm available. Ruth, Naomi says, when he finds you, let him find you at his feet. We could go through so many references. We won't do it this morning, but there's a particular lady in Scripture that was always at the feet of Jesus, Mary. Over and over and over again, she was at his feet. She was washing his feet. When he rose from the dead, he appeared to her and she held him by the feet. There's a place where you and I need to be as believers, at his feet. One last thing that Naomi puts on the checklist here. She says in verse number 4, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. He will tell thee. Ephesians 5 says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. He will tell thee what thou shalt do. What's the alternative to my plans, my life, my goals, my vision, my desires, my money, my future? The alternative is doing what he tells you to do. I'm not saying that as soon as you choose to follow God, you lose all of these wonderful good things. But I'm saying you must be willing. And how can you know whether you're willing if it doesn't seem like it's actually true? It has to seem very possible that you will lose everything. That's how serious you must be about this thing. To be willing to do it is not some theoretical construct in the future. I'm willing for God someday to do something with me when I'm ready and good. You know. No, to know that I might lose it all. To know that in my own strength, I will have nothing. No reputation. I will have no future. No, nothing. It's all gone, Lord, but it's all gone because I'm giving it to you. He will tell thee what thou shalt do. You see, we're afraid to surrender to the Lord because we say, God is going to ruin my life. I don't want to be a weird Christian. I don't want to be called a fanatic. I don't want people to look at me strangely. I've known some Christians that have done wrong things. I've known some hypocrites. I've seen some people that are yahoos. Let me ask you this. Are you willing to lay down at the feet of Jesus Christ? Not some hypocritical Christian or some weird church that you were at sometime. Are you willing to lay down at the feet of Jesus Christ and say, not at my feet, not at some other Christian, no, his feet, and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I will follow you. Husband, are you ready to do that in your family? Lord, what do you want me to do? Not what my wife thinks we should do or what our family has always done. What does God want in my life? Wife, are you willing to say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done? Not what I think my husband should do, but what you want him to do. Young person, are you ready to do that? Believer, just in general, just a run-of-the-mill believer, when's the last time you laid your life down? When you held him by the feet and said, Lord, I'm willing. I'm willing. The Lord has given us 7 things here to do in preparation for the wedding. And the question is, will you respond as Ruth? How did she respond? Look at verse 5. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. I will be continually cleansed. I will be constantly filled with the Spirit. I will have no connection with my past. I will be humble in your sight. I will live completely surrendered to your cross. I will be found worshiping at your feet. I will be submissive to you as my Lord. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning?